what the Bible says about death. Now, I'm not going to get all of them in here, so I'm going to do two or three over the next couple of weeks, few weeks, and then I'm just going to, I think, flip the script on Thursday, and what it'll be is what comes after death, so what comes immediately after. But for the next two or maybe 3 weeks here, I want to talk to you about a subject that all of us need to have a biblical perspective on, all right? So let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the gift of life. It is so precious, wonderful, marvelous, incredible. We are such recipients of such blessing simply in life itself. Lord, we understand that you're the giver of life, but you also are the author of death. And our death is in your hands, and every one of us will face death. It's a subject that's very taboo in our society, but we need to have a proper perspective, a heavenly perspective. So I pray this morning you would begin to teach us how we should think about this most important subject that awaits us. And Father, we'll thank you that we might think rightly even about that which is so fearful. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the course of the past few years, every one of us, no doubt, has come face to face with the reality of death. And it's not a pretty picture. I mean, death never is. And we've all been made aware of the reality that death is not a respecter of persons. Death can come at any time, in any place, to any person. And often it comes without warning. There are so many things in this life that we seem to have control over. But if we learn anything over the years, death is not one of them. It is out of our control. Every person one day must meet the grim reaper. James, the half-brother of our Lord, says in chapter 4 and verse 14, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, for your life is but a vapor. It appears for a moment, and then it's past." Now, we do know that men fear death. In all the things that humanity counts precious in this life, money, possessions, pleasure, hobbies, they all fade under the darkness of the shadow of death. And this should be no surprise to us. Years ago, the Rolling Stones wrote a song that kind of sums up how the world feels about death. The song is Painted Black. It talks about the darkness, the blackness of death. The hearse in the song is painted black. The suits of the mourners are all black. Even the flowers are black. The sky is black. The song tells us that the whole world, in light of death, seems to be painted black. Paul indicates that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. He writes, "This world sorrows over death as those who have no hope." That's how it is in our world today. Death is the great tragedy of our society. It's become the great taboo. People don't want to discuss death. They're afraid to face their own mortality. Death is kind of like that dark, unknown corridor that haunts every person as they move towards the end of their lives. And because men without Christ have no assurance in death, that condemns them to a life without purpose. Because they have no hope for the future, they have no sense of purpose in the present. Again, years ago, Lennon and McCarthy wrote a famous song about the purposelessness of life in light of the loneliness of death. You're familiar with the words, "Ah, look at all the lonely people. Where do they all come from? Look at all of the lonely people. Where do they all belong?" The story's about a young girl who dies. Her name is Eleanor Rigby. And she died and she was buried and her name was forgotten. And Father McKenzie prepared a sermon and he came and he preached that sermon at the funeral. But nobody came because no one was saved. Those words speak of man's fear of death. They speak of the loneliness and purposelessness of life in light of the great mystery of death. It reflects the mind of a world in which we live. You see, because people have no assurance in death, they kind of wander aimlessly through life trying to find some kind of meaning, some sort of sense of happiness. But they're so afraid of death. In the song, it goes that they refuse to come to a young girl's funeral because it brings them face to face with the fear of the unknown, their own mortality. They feel all alone in the face of death. That's the way it is in our world today. People do everything they can to try to hide the ugly reality of death. We place dead people in nice suits, put them in expensive caskets. We surround them with beautiful flowers in a nice room. And the world tries to make believe that everything's okay, when the reality is that deep down in their hearts, they are haunted by the prospect that one day it will be them dressed in a nice suit, laying in an expensive casket surrounded by beautiful flowers. One man wrote this: "Man walks on this earth stalked by the shadow of his own death, and death laughs at all of man's ice castles, which will melt so quickly in hell." Now, because of all of that, most people in our world, they refuse to face death. They don't want to talk about the reality of death. And our world does everything that it can to insulate us from that reality. Our culture takes heroic measures to postpone death as long as possible. Why? Because the truth of the matter is man's greatest fear is the fear of death. Francis Bacon, the great poet, once wrote this: "Man fears death like children fear the dark." Scripture puts it this way, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15: "Therefore, since the children," that's believers, "since the children took on flesh and blood," in other words, we are human, "he himself," Christ, "also took on flesh and blood, that through his death he might render powerless him who has those through the fear of death. He holds them in slavery their whole lives," and that is Satan. In other words, men are in bondage to the fear of their own death, and that's Satan's plan. Most people live their lives in slavery to death. They're afraid. In spite of all of the bravado that we might hear in public, deep down in our heart of hearts, every person apart from the grace of Christ fears his own death. Now, beloved, listen. All of that is how the world thinks about death. But that is not us. You see, we know the one who holds the keys to life and death. So the question I want to deal with over the next couple of weeks anyway is, how should we as Christians think about death? I mean, what should our perspective be about death? It's so vitally important, by the way, that we think rightly, because one day we are going to come face to face with death ourselves. So let's begin, number one, with the issue of death. I want to give you a biblical perspective. A number of years ago, I heard a story. It was about a man and his wife who were driving on one of those long, country, narrow, two-lane roads. And as they were kind of quickly driving along, soon they came up behind a long, big truck. Our family's a bit familiar with that. We go to northern Maine on vacation most every year. And as you travel those long, narrow roads in northern Maine, at some point you come across a lumber truck going about 25 miles an hour. So this man, on his trip, didn't want to be held back. He decided he was going to pass that truck. And while he was driving behind that lumber truck, he noticed a little sign right above the license plate. This truck was owned by the American Casket Company. The truck was transporting caskets. So now the man is stuck behind this truck, him and his wife, a truck carrying all these caskets, and he's thinking to himself, I don't want to spend the next 30 minutes driving 20 miles an hour behind this truck. I'm going to look for a way to pass on this narrow road, and I'm going to go by. Several times he tries unsuccessfully to pass. Every time he kind of moves out to the other lane, here comes a car, and he has to slip back in. Finally, after several unsuccessful attempts, to his wife's amazement, he stops trying to pass. He settles in behind the truck, and he begins to go slowly and comfortably down this narrow road behind the truck. Well, wives, I think you would understand the amazement of the wife of the man, because that's not usually adult males. And she becomes a little bit curious about his newfound patience. And so she asks him, why aren't you trying to pass? And he just points to a little bumper sticker on the truck, drive safely, or your casket might be on the next load. I think that's the attitude of many believers about death. I mean, yes, ultimately we are grateful that heaven lies in our future, but we are not looking to go on the next load. You see, death is not something that we want to contemplate. We don't want to talk about death. And when death does threaten, people try to deal with its reality in a variety of ways. People are diagnosed with a terminal illness. Some become angry. I've met people like that. They become angry at the illness, angry at death, like they're being treated out of years that somehow they think they deserve. Others simply stoically accept death, but they refuse to discuss it. They don't want to think about it. In recent years, and maybe you've noticed this, it's become somewhat popular to become defiant to death. I'm not going to be bullied by death. I'm going to defeat death. I read a quote from a friend of a well-known, kind of famous person several months back. The famous person had been diagnosed with a terminal disease. And somebody in the press was interviewing the friend. And the friend said something like this: well, if anybody can beat death, it's my friend. They're going to stand up against death, as if any of us could. All of this is because man's greatest fear is the fear of death. Men fear death like children fear the dark. Samuel Johnson, famous Christian author, several centuries ago was watching the death of a dear friend, and he wrote this: at the sight of this last conflict, I felt a sensation never known to me before, a confusion of passions, an awful stillness of sorrow, a gloomy terror without name. Now listen, I know all of this has been a bit dark and a bit gloomy, but this is how the Bible describes humanity without God. They are slaves to the fear of their own death. But beloved, I want to tell you, that is not the perspective that the Bible ascribes to believers, which leads us to this critical question: how should we as Christians think about death? I mean, what should our understanding be? As I said, over the next week or maybe 2 weeks and then maybe a few weeks on Thursday night, I want us to consider the subject of death together from the Bible. And it is an important subject for all of us. We've all heard the phrase, the only thing certain in this life are death and taxes. I'm not sure taxes are absolutely certain. I've read about people who have dodged them for years, and no doubt some for their entire lives. But no one dodges death. No one dodges death. So in reality, death is the only certainty. So in light of that, we must come to a biblical perspective so that we might think clearly about this future event in every one of our lives. So I want to begin with this. I want to give you a definition of death. And it almost doesn't seem like we have to do that, but we need to understand a definition of death biblically, okay? It's important to make sure that we understand this reality rightly. So let me give you a definition. Death, the cessation of the life of the body. Death, it is the separation, the tearing apart of the immaterial soul. That is our soul spirit. God created man to be two parts, physical, our body, and then our soul spirit. Death is the tearing apart of our immaterial soul from our physical body. So when the Bible talks about death, that's what it means. So understand this then. Death is not ceasing to exist. Rather, it is the ceasing to exist of the life of our physical body. That's death. The basis for this is James chapter 2 and verse 26. James writes, "The body without the spirit is dead." So James there is identifying that great reality that there is a body that God has given us, and there is a spirit or a soul, the real you, that God has placed in your body. And when the spirit leaves, the body is dead. That's death. That's the basic biblical definition. Now we can also learn a lot from the major biblical illustrations that the Bible gives us about death. I'm going to give you several of them. Number one, when the Bible talks about the death of a believer, it very often uses the analogy of rest or sleep. That is how death is often illustrated for Christians in the Scripture. It's like taking a nap. It's like going to bed at night and maybe you would say getting a good night's sleep. In John chapter 11, in verse 11, when Lazarus died, you remember, Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Let's go to his tomb so that I may awaken him out of his sleep." Of course, the disciples had misunderstood. They thought Jesus was saying Lazarus was taking a nap. But he was referring to the death of Lazarus. But he likened the death of Lazarus, a believer, to a Christian in rest, sleeping. And not just Lazarus, but Paul ascribes that to all believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. "We don't want you Christians to be uninformed about death, about those believers who are now asleep, so that you will not grieve as unbelievers who have no hope." Paul is talking about Christians who have died, and the analogy he uses is they are in rest. They are like sleeping. So there is a wonderful comfort there for us as believers as we understand loved ones, believers who have passed off to eternity. We understand sleep to some degree that we eagerly, each and every day, I would say, we eagerly await and look forward to sleep. It's not an enemy for us. And so as Christians, because Christ defeated death, you remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he removed the sting of death for believers. We can think of death as a good night's sleep. A second illustration Scripture gives us is that death is like a tent that has been taken down. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "We know that our earthly tent in which we live. He's talking about our physical body is like a tent, and our spirit soul lives in our physical body. We know that if our earthly tent, which in which we live, is torn down, our body is destroyed, that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal, awaiting one day in the heavens. There's going to be a time for true believers when this temporary dwelling, this physical body that our souls dwell in, is going to be like an old worn out tent torn down. So right now it's like we live in a tent, it's temporary. But we don't have to worry when our tent wears down, because God will give us a new permanent body to inhabit our soul. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, Peter says, "The laying aside of my earthly tent is imminent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ told me." Peter said, "The time is coming when I will no longer be living in this physical tent that I've been living in." And Paul says, "There'll be a new permanent house that awaits you." Those of you who enjoy camping maybe can understand that analogy. You go out camping for 3 days, 5 days, maybe if you could stand it for a week. But one day you take that tent down and you go home to your permanent house. A third analogy the Bible uses is, and this is the most common analogy, by the way, is that death is the withering and fading of flowers. Now, we who live in Long Island, especially in those dry, hot, burning hot summer months, we understand that. Psalm 103 puts it like this: "As for man, his days are like the flower of the field. He flourishes for a time, but when the hot breeze passes over, then he is no more, and his place is acknowledged no more." That's a picture of human life. It's a picture of death. There are so many passages that kind of bring that same analogy home, that life is like a beautiful flower. For a time it blossoms, it's wonderful, but then it fades away. A fourth illustration of death is that of a passing shadow. Job chapter 8 and verse 9, "Our days on earth are like a passing shadow." The idea there is the brevity of life, the impending death of every person is like a shadow that fades away at sunset. Job chapter 14 and verse 2, "Like a flower, death comes forth and then it withers. It also flees like a shadow and it does not remain." So just as, and I remember as a little boy being fascinated by my own shadow, trying to touch my shadow, step on my shadow, and then being somewhat amazed that it was gone by the end of the day. Psalm 144 and verse 4, "Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow." I want you to turn to Philippians if you haven't. I've been meditating on this passage now for months. This will be the next long series we go through Sunday morning. And I think this is just an interesting picture of death that Paul gives us here. I want you to look at verse 18. I'm going to start reading what is a brand new paragraph, but it actually starts with the last phrase of verse 18. You'll probably see a break in your Bible there. So I'm going to start with the word yes. "Yes," Paul says, "and I will rejoice. For I know that this," his imprisonment, "will turn out for my deliverance." I know I'm going to be delivered either through life or death. They're either going to release me because I'm innocent, or they're going to kill me because I'm innocent. It's up to the Caesar at this point. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether it is that I live or die." Then he makes this great statement, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, if Caesar releases me, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I'll go on serving the Lord. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed in both directions." I am hard-pressed in both directions. On one hand, I really want to live. And on the other hand, dying would be great. Look at what he says at the end of verse 23. I'm hard-pressed on both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. So Paul here is talking about that which he delights, that which he desires. In fact, the word is, I crave, I lust after. You see it in your English translation, having the desire, having the craving, the strong lusting for, in every good way that that word could be used. By the way, the participle having is present tense. Paul is saying it means this is an ongoing craving of my heart. This is something I really desire. So what is it that Paul is intensely craving? Well, look at verse 23. Having the desire, the craving to depart. Depart. Now, I think this is just a word that is dripping with profound truth concerning death. It's not the only time Paul uses it here. You remember he uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which is the last chapter he ever writes. He's going to be dead within a few months, if not a few weeks, after he writes that chapter. He talks about the time of my departure is near. So this little expression, to depart, I believe is as close as the Scripture comes to explain the process of dying. It's a wonderful Greek word. It's used in the Greek language in very picturesque ways. Let me give you a few. It's used to describe a ship in ancient times that had left their home port and they had been out at the high seas for months and some faraway destination. And maybe they've been doing business for the homeland. But now it's time to pull up anchor, to put up the sails, and to turn the ship and set a journey towards home. We are departing to go home. It's also used of soldiers. Soldiers who've been off for years fighting a war, and it's been very difficult. But now they are packing up their tents, and they are leaving the battlefield, and they are setting back for a journey to go home. That's the idea behind this word departing. Paul is saying for the Christian, the process of dying, the way to understand it is departing. It's like raising your anchor and setting sail for your heavenly home. It's like folding up our earthly tent and breaking camp and journeying to our eternal home, where we will eventually have our permanent house instead of living in this decaying tent. A glorious body prepared by God. What will that body be like? We'll look at that in this study on end times. It'll resemble the glorious body of the risen Christ. So to die then, biblically speaking, is like raising an anchor or breaking camp and finally going for that which you've been craving for, going home. But what about the journey itself? I mean, I'm interested. When the spirit leaves the body and eventually you are home with the Lord, what is that journey like? What are those moments like? Well, I think there's one passage that really gives that to us. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 16. I mean, what happens at the moment of death? That's the question. Now, you remember here, this is a story Jesus gives of the rich man. He is a believer, and the rich man, he's an unbeliever, and Lazarus is a believer. Now, listen, it's just a story that Jesus gives, but in telling the story, he gives the realities of what is happening. So look at verse 22 of Luke 16. Now, the poor man died. He's the believer. Now, watch this. What happens when he dies? He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which I would tell you now, the presence of the Lord. So what it seems is happening here is that Jesus is describing the process of what happens for a believer at the moment of death. The moment our souls depart from our bodies, when our bodies cease to be alive, when there is death, when our spirits is torn away from our physical bodies, until the time we awake in the presence of Christ, our souls are immediately ushered into Christ's presence by the angels. Which is not a surprise to us, because Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that the angels are ministering spirits, and they stand before the Lord day and night, and they wait for his orders. And one day, God will turn to an angel and say, "Dan Lebenek," and the angel will depart from heaven in an instant. He will catch my soul as it departs from my body and bring me to the Lord right in his presence. Now, you might ask the question, that's a long way. I mean, how long is that going to take? Well, you remember Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." But it's not going to even take a whole day. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says to be absent from the body, when your spirit leaves the body, is to be present with the Lord. It won't even take a moment, twinkling of an eye. So it may be during an extremely brief moment of time, the moment of death, that the angels, God's ministering spirits, they snatch up our spirits, they involve themselves in God's direction for our lives, and they usher us into the presence of the Lord. So Paul is saying in Philippians 1 then, that he longs. He is in prison. He doesn't know what his fate is going to be. He, on one hand, he desires to stay. He's torn in both directions. He desires to stay because that will be good for them and fruit to his account. But he desires to leave, and that's his craving. He longs to pack up his earthly tent and head home for his permanent house. That's how the Bible pictures death. Number two, let's look at the source of death. I mean, where does death actually come from? Well, the first time we're really confronted with death in the Bible is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. You remember God says to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground. Because you are dust, you were taken from the ground, and one day your body will return to the ground." You say, okay, what does that mean? Understand, God there is not merely acknowledging that death is going to happen. You know, you're gonna be part of the dust of the ground. But that is nothing less in that context, Genesis chapter 3, than a divine sentence from God for Adam's disobedience, for his sin. One author described it this way: there was no natural reason why man ever had to die. Death came rather as a punishment for man's sin. God's words, "Dust thou art, and unto dust you shall return," constitute a sentence uttered as a result of man's sin. Moses reiterates that in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39. Moses says, "See now," or God says to Moses actually, "See now, I am God, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death. It is I who give life. It is I who have wounded or bring sickness. It is I who heal, and no one can deliver from my hand." God takes full responsibility for sustaining life, giving life, and bringing death. And we'll look more at that next week. But it's important for us to understand as Christians that God himself is the source of death. Death came from God as a divine sentence. We ask, what is the cause? Why did God bring death? Well, we already saw in Genesis 3, death came as a consequence for sin. There's so many passages that make that point. The first one is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where God tells Adam before he sins. He said, "Adam, all the trees of the garden are all yours. Enjoy all of it. But there's one tree right there. I don't want you to touch it. But if you touch it, you're going to die." Of course, Adam touched it. Romans chapter 5, Paul, after the fact, writes this: "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and then death through sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Why am I going to die? Because you sin. That's the reason there's death. Death comes from God. It is a divine sentence for disobedience, originally with Adam and Eve, who represented by the way, the whole human race, because they were the human race. We all sinned in Adam. As Paul said, the wages of sin is death. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So what Paul is saying there is that our violation of God's laws throughout our lives, our violation of God's laws gives definition to what we call sin. What is sin? It is me breaking the word of God, the law of God. And because of sin, we experience the sting of death. Which brings us to a third point. So we looked at the definition of death. We looked at the source of death. It's God, divine sentence because of sin. But number three, what is the extent of death? What is the scope of death? And I think you know this. We all know this. But I want to show you from Scripture so that it's just not some preacher saying it. Death is universal. In other words, no one escapes death. Maybe the earliest book in the Bible is the book of Job. Job lived during the time of what we call the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac. And even in those earliest times, Job understood the extent of death. Listen to what he said, chapter 14, verse 1. Man who is born of a woman. Now that's every person, right? Despite what society is debating now about who could have kids and who can't. Man who is born of a woman, he is short-lived. And then he adds, his life is full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth, and then he withers. He flees like a shadow at the end of the day, and he does not remain. Job says every man who is born of a woman is short-lived. He's going to die. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 8, no man has authority to restrain the wind, nor do they have authority over their own death. Just like you can't get your arms around the wind and hold it back, you can't stop death either. And this is comprehensively true. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die. Every man has an appointment with death. After this, the writer says, will be the judgment. Death is a divine appointment. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 24, all humanity is like the grass, and all of its glory, all of its life, like the flower of the grass, for the grass withers and the flower falls off. Now, I'm not saying there haven't been some exceptions throughout human history. Way back in Genesis 5, there was a man named Enoch. He never experienced death. The Bible said he did not die, for God took him. He snatched him. There was another man named Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. God caught him in a whirlwind and he brought him right to heaven. There's going to be a whole group of people who don't experience death. By the way, sometime in the future, those Christians who are alive when Christ returns and he raises those who have died, their dead bodies, but also those who are alive he will raise into heaven. They will be transformed as they go through the sky to meet Christ in the air. But for every other human being, death is certain. It is sure. And if Christ doesn't come in our lifetime, every one of us will die. Now, at the risk of being a bit morbid here, and this will be my last week at being morbid, I want you to think about this for a moment. I want you to think about the people around you. You don't even have to look at them, all right? I want you to think about the people you know and you love, family, friends, people that you work with, people in your neighborhood, all the people that you saw this week. Do you realize every single one of them is going to die? Every single one of them is going to die. So think for a moment about the people you love. How should that reality affect you that they're going to experience death? Well, let me give you some practical applications as we wind down. Number one, and I think this is so important, treat the people you love as if their death were imminent, because it might be. It might be. I've been a pastor for 40 years now. I've done many, 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 many funerals. And at so many funerals, at some point, as I've sat down with families, there has been such regret over how they either treated or didn't treat their loved one who has now passed off into eternity. There's an old saying, give your flowers now and don't wait till the person dies. You see, they're not going to enjoy them. Don't wait to give your eulogies then. Give your eulogies now while they could hear them. Tell them how much you appreciate them, how much you love them, what a benefit and blessing they have been to your life. Don't save the words until they're gone. Save them for the rest of us. I mean, that's great, and we want to do that too. But they're not going to hear them then. Treat the people you love as if their death were imminent, because it may be. Number two. Second application, don't be surprised by death. Again, I can't tell you how many people, when I've meeting with a family and about to do a funeral, they said, I didn't expect this. This was just so surprising. And I get it. There is a sense of an untimely death. And that does happen. And all of us are taken by surprise. But I mean people whose loved ones were sick and they were in their 80s and maybe more. And it was evident to everyone who was looking that the time was short. And I understand it is never a good time to lose someone you love. I get that. But understand that this is a reality. It will happen to everyone. So learn to be aware of the reality of death around you. Think rightly. There's a book that I've been reading for about 35 years now. Not every day, but most days. It's called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers from 400 years ago or so. The Puritans, they were unique people because they often found in their daily conversation to talk about the most difficult topics, and death being one of them. Many passages I could read, but I found one. Let me give it to you. Old Puritan poem. May my frequent lying down make me familiar with death. May the bed I approach nightly remind me of the grave that awaits. The eyes that I now close picture to me their final closing. Keep me always ready, waiting for admittance into thy presence. The Puritans understood something that I think we neglect, that death is certain and we need to accept that reality and live in light of it. Number three, live with an awareness of your own mortality. Listen, that's not morbid, that's reality. Let the reality of death motivates you to be serious about life. It did our Lord. How often when you read the Gospels, you find Jesus talking about his own death? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. How often did he tell the disciples, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, arrested by the religious leaders, handed over to the Romans, and they're going to scourge me and crucify me. Let's talk about death, guys. That was basically it. Jesus lived under the weight of the reality of his death, and it drove him to be faithful to his ministry, to his Father. We're commanded to live the same way. I found came across kind of an interesting psalm in light of this. It's David in Psalm 39. So in verse 1 and 2, David basically is saying this, I don't want to talk about death. Let's not talk about death. Not a fun subject to talk about. He said, I wasn't going to talk to you about the brevity of life, the reality of death, but then he says this in verse 3, and you've all heard this verse if you're familiar with the Bible. Here's the context. My heart was hot within me. In other words, as much as I didn't want to talk about death, it was burning within me that someone needed to talk about it. So while I was musing, that fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. And now he talks to God about death. That's where he starts. Good place to start. He's talking about the struggle he's having with death. He said, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient my life is here in this world. Behold, you have made my days as a handbreadth. It was the shortest measure in the ancient Near East. It was your four fingers, about 3 inches. David says, when I look at my life in light of everything else, it's so brief, it's only 3 inches long. Shortest unit. David goes on to say, my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Of course, God is eternal. Surely every man is at his best a mere breath. And we understand that in winter here in Long Island. David is asking God, make me to know how short my life is, the extent of my days. Remind me how transient I am. Moses You know, the first psalm ever written was written by Moses, and it's about death. Of course, no one knew death more than Moses, right? 2 million people left Egypt with Moses. They all died. Moses died too before they got to the promised land. Moses writes this: "You turn man back into the dust, and you say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes, or by a watch in the night.'" In other words, Moses says to God, you have 1,000 years on one hand, or you have a 3-hour watch in the night. They broke their watches in the night into 12-hour night periods, 3 hours, 3 hours, 3 hours, 3 hours. And in God's sight, there's really not a lot of difference between 1,000 years and 3 hours. Moses goes on to say, "You have swept men away like a flood. They fall asleep in the morning. They are like the grass which sprouts anew. But in the morning they flourish. But towards evening they fade away and they wither." Our lifespan, Moses says, are like one day. It just passes. In verse 9, "For all of our days decline in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 7 years." Moses is writing this 4,800 years ago. 3,800 years ago. So listen to what he writes. "For all of our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Maybe in due strength, they contain 80 years. In other words, if you remove infant mortality and go back 3,800 years, the average person lived as long as the average person did today. What changes the percentages is the infant mortality rate. They didn't have the modern medicine to keep people alive like we do when they were children. Moses says, as for the days of life, they contain 70 years, if due strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it's gone. We fly away. Who understands the power of your fury according to the fear that is due you?" So Moses, in light of all that, here's what he concludes in that psalm: "God, teach us to number our days that we may present our lives to you in a heart of wisdom. Help us to live wisely in light of the brief time that we have on this planet." I asked myself this question: would I live any differently? How would I live differently if I knew that by next Lord's Day I was going to meet Jesus Christ here? God, help us to carefully evaluate how we live in light of the reality that life is so short. And I am telling you now, I'm going to be 70 this next birthday. It flies by. So how would you use your time this week if you knew you were going to meet Jesus next week? That's Moses' prayer in Psalm 90. All right, let me give you, finally, live with a Godward purpose. As John Piper so famously wrote, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Romans chapter 14 and verse 7, Paul spoke to that issue. "For every one of us lives, for not one of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself." He's speaking to Christians. "For as we live for Christ. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, if we live or if we die, we are the Lord's." Paul says, listen, life and death are under the lordship of Christ. Live for his glory. He has your life in his hands. Paul, Philippians 1:20, to go back to the very beginning, "This is my earnest expectation and hope, that Christ will, as always, be glorified in my body, whether I live or die." I understand death is coming, Paul says. I just want to live for Christ while I can. And I want to die for Christ when the time comes. He thought that was possible, by the way. Like I said, he was in a Roman prison. He didn't know if he was going to get the thumbs up or the thumbs down. But whatever the case, he wanted to live with purpose. Paul says, whatever life I have, I want to live for Christ. However long I have, I want to live for Christ. We're to live our lives for Christ, for his kingdom. I mean, how many things do you do in a day that matter to Jesus? And listen, that includes your job, right? You go to work for the glory of God. You provide for your family for the glory of God. You raise your children for the glory of God. You love those around you for the glory of God. But how many things are you doing for the glory of God with that in mind? What would you do differently if you knew you'd meet him next Sunday? We are to live on purpose in light of a fleeing life and a certain death. Did you know this, by the way? There's an industry out there. Some of you probably work there. There's an industry out there that's gambling on how long you're going to live and where you're going to die, when you're going to die. It's a life insurance industry. They have these complicated, complex actuarial tables by which they estimate how long you're going to live and where you're going to die and what your premiums are and how much you're going to have to pay out if you die. They have to establish some sort of pattern with people so they could take more money in than they have to pay out. And it's my understanding, I did some reading on it, it's above my pay grade, but it is a very complicated set of actuarial tables. But essentially, it simply boils down to this. The insurance industry is going by averages that we will live a certain length of time. Now, you could look it up online. On the average, if you are a man, you're going to live to, on average, 76 years old. Now, some die before that, some die after. If you're a woman, the average is 78 years old. And if you're that age now, it's probably going to be longer because that includes infant mortality rate. I get it. But listen, based on the averages, I think it would be good for all of us to do a little bit of math. Take the average age of death, if you're a man, 76, if you're a female, 78. Take your present age, do the math, minus it, that's how many years you have left, on average. What are you going to do at that time? Who are you going to serve? You're going to serve you, you're going to serve Christ. And are you prepared for the day when you do die and your spirit is ushered in the presence of the Lord and you have to answer? If your answer is not Jesus Christ and Him alone, no other answer will suffice. There's an old poem, I'm going to give it to you and I'll close. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, it's not fun for us, Lord, you know, to deal with a subject that has a fear of the unknown. But we have your word, and we have a supernatural faith. And we believe that death for the believer is a gateway to glory. Death for the believer ushers us into a life of bliss and joy beyond our wildest imagination. Lord, I pray that you would well up within us and understanding that this reality awaits us. And that we must not be afraid. In fact, we should have a yearning. And while we wait, we serve. I pray for those whose death will launch them into an unknown, godless eternity. I pray even this morning they would cry out for Jesus to save them, please. We'll thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.